I know a few men that I appreciate any more than I appreciate Buster Dobbs. He is like E.F. Hutton to me. When he speaks, I listen. Any person who wants to be wise will carefully consider what he says and what he writes. What he didn't tell you is that he preceded me in Rosenberg by several years. We're just about the same age, but he was there a little bit before me. I appreciate being asked to come and be with you, for you allowing me to share this time with you. I was able to see several people that I have known in other places at other times, and I was glad about that. The greatest joy, though, came from seeing Nancy Cohn and her dear mother, Hetty Pearl Garcia. Hetty Pearl and Pedro Garcia, her dear departed husband, lived in Marlin, Texas, where my grandmother lived. The last time I saw Nancy, I was about 15, and she was minus 8. Hetty Pearl was a dear friend of my mother's and a kind friend to my grandmother, and I'll always be grateful to her for that. I'm here today as a testimonial to the patience of the saints in Rosenberg. For over 16 years, they have listened to me preach, and our theme written over the door is, "Love endureth all things." They have endured. This afternoon, I have bad news and good news for you. The bad news is that I probably will not speak 37 minutes. The good news is I probably will not speak 37 minutes. What I have to say is important, so whatever the length of the time of it is, I hope you listen carefully. There was a time in earlier decades when those who wanted to destroy the authority of the Bible did so by direct attack. They questioned authorship of individual books. They denied inspiration of the entirety of the Bible. They relentlessly pursued every seeming contradiction. They challenged the validity of historical accounts. They scoffed at prophecies and recorded miracles. Their disdain for the Bible was evident. They did not even try to disguise their contempt for sacred statements of Scripture. These critics were met head on by Bible believers. Courageous and knowledgeable men defended both the accuracy and the reliability of the Word of God. And because of those efforts, many people maintained and, in fact, strengthened their faith. In more recent days, a different approach has been taken by those who wish to accomplish the same goal as their evil predecessors. However, in this case, it is not a frontal attack. It is more subtle, and therefore perhaps in some ways more dangerous because of its insidious nature. These new agents of change work from within. They pretend to honor the Bible. They claim to love Jesus. They insist they want only what is best for God's people. Instead, like those Paul warned of in Acts 20, they are wolves, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. They must be confronted with the same courage that characterized those men of earlier generations who led us through earlier conflicts. This new unbelief is sometimes styled the new hermeneutic. As a system of interpretation, it is somewhat nebulous. That is because there is no uniformity of ideas. There is no finalized statement to describe specific convictions. One of its proponents admitted, quote, "Ramifications of this new model have not been worked out systematically." And even though that was said several years ago, I would assume the same is true today, and I would assume it will be true in the future. It seems as if there is no desire to codify, to put a list of things that would characterize this new hermeneutic. And so its meaning and its tenets may vary from false teacher to false teacher. But when one sorts through all of the writings of those who are calling for a new hermeneutic, some common points of emphasis seem to predominate. One is that the Bible is not to be viewed as a pattern or a constitution or a blueprint. It is instead to be considered a collection of love letters. I assume that there is a good reason for that, which we'll talk about in a moment. No one would insist that a love letter must be obeyed. A sweetheart never obeyed a love letter from a sweetheart. Secondly, the Scriptures are not to be viewed as final, fixed, absolute, authoritative. Instead, truth seems to be ever-changing. It is whatever it needs to be, and it can be altered to adapt the society or the culture in which the reader lives. Thirdly, the focus of understanding should not be on what the writers of the Bible said, but what it means to the reader and the application he wishes to make of it personally. Each person becomes his own private interpreter of truth. Fourthly, emphasis on anything outside of the gospel accounts is divisive and therefore must not be pressed as essential. One speaker suggested, the purpose of hermeneutics is not to get the right answers on a whole series of questions. It is to find Him. Him, of course, meaning Christ. To which someone replied, can one get the wrong answers and still find Him? There are other things which may characterize the new hermeneutic movement. But whatever else it might be, it can be said that the new hermeneutic is simply an attempt to change the way we interpret the Scriptures. Tom Albright, in writing in Image Magazine, stated, older approaches to hermeneutics do not help us in getting closer to God and each other, nor do they help us to sort out puzzling questions in regard to family breakdowns, divorce, and women's roles. So in some manner, interpretation of the Scriptures must be repositioned so as to provide more help. Some of you quizzically think that you were offering answers to questions about marriage and divorce and family problems, but you were not. It is not my intention, nor is it my assignment, to deal with all of these errors. I do wish today briefly to affirm three significant truths. First of all, I affirm that the Bible does indeed provide a pattern. Whether or not the Bible is a pattern or blueprint for our faith and practice does indeed matter to both those who deny it and to those who affirm it. Those who deny that God's Word is strict and exacting are quick to condemn such belief. They insist the hermeneutic that we have used, emphasizing commands, examples, and inferences, is fatally flawed and must therefore be disregarded. Randy Fender wrote in Image Magazine, October 1989, rigid patternism is not only divisive, it is directly contradictory to Scripture. And so, brethren, you have not only been ignorant, you have been sinful in pressing for commands, examples, and inferences. Leonard Allen, in the book The Cruciform Church, page 30, said that the use of biblical commands, examples, and necessary inferences results in a pattern in which, quote, human elements are absolutely excluded. Incidentally, if that statement, human elements are absolutely excluded, means that obedience excludes love, John 14:15 would not read, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Instead, it would read, if you keep my commandments, you cannot love me. What amazes us is that these men and others like them expressed disdain for the very principles of interpretation by which every one of them was converted to Christ. If you lived close to where I grew up, it would say every last one of them became a Christian by the very principles they now say are flawed. Are these critics correct? We think not. Unless we can be exact, unless there is a blueprint, Revelation is meaningless. Why should God so carefully give His Word as to superintend its deliverance and to preserve it for us? Why make it inerrant and infallible if it is not to be followed carefully? Did Noah think he could build the ark with any kind of wood he chose? Did Abram think he could go to any country he desired? Did Moses feel God was too strict when he said, "See that thou maketh all things according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount"? It's interesting that that is a quote in Hebrews 8 verse 5 from Exodus 25. Did the Hebrew writer think that that same message, making all things according to the pattern, could be used by the church of the first century as well as Moses in the time of the construction of the tabernacle? Will Nadab and Abihu wish for all eternity that they could go back and offer the fire God commanded rather than their own death-bringing substitute? Does anyone's version of 1 Corinthians 14:37 read thusly? If any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things I write unto you, that they are the love letter of the Lord. Mine reads commandment, and so does yours. Why did Paul bother to tell Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth? Why did it matter that Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching error concerning the resurrection? Why were the Corinthians urged to all speak the same thing? If careful following of God's word is unimportant, why did Peter warn of some wresting the scriptures to their own destruction? Yes, there is a pattern that must be followed. There must be no deviation from it. In fact, those who do not follow the pattern do not abide in the Lord. Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." John 15:10. Jesus never denigrated commandment keeping. He never considered it to be a burden. He never considered it to be anything that would reduce his love for God, nor should we. Secondly, I want to affirm today that because the Bible is a pattern, it can be both understood and followed. When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he believed they could understand what he was teaching, Ephesians 3, 3 and 4. Listen to that same apostle in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, when he says, "But we receive not the spirit of the world." Incidentally, isn't that an interesting and timely connection? We didn't receive the spirit of the world, Paul said, but the spirit which is from God. That's the problem with worldliness. It's not from God. "That we might know the things," he says, "that were freely given to us of the Lord." To deny that men are capable of knowing absolute truth is an insult both to God and to man. It says that God, even in spite of His wisdom, could not give us something that could be understood. And it says of man created by God that he was not intelligent enough to decipher the message of God. I think there are some who would simply use this as a convenient excuse to eliminate fixed truths and to substitute in its place subjective thinking. Some would evidently love to return to the days of Judges 21:25. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We want to be God ourselves. We want to make our own decisions. We want no one to tell us what to do. The Scriptures remind us repeatedly that it is important to properly understand the message revealed therein. In Matthew 22:29, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their failure to understand the Scriptures. Was Jesus expecting too much of them? Was it proper that He should think they could, in fact, by searching the Scriptures, understand those very Scriptures? The writer of Hebrews urges readers not to drift from what was taught them, and then warns them of the danger of neglecting that which had been confirmed to them. The results, of course, would be that they would lose their souls if they did not remain truthful. 2 Peter 2 condemns false teachers and says that their errors are in fact destructive heresies. The consequences of error are clearly shown in a number of passages, too numerous to note today. But this one in Romans 16:17 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing occasion of stumbling, contrary to the doctrines which you learned." You see, you learn these things and you know them and you ought to be able to follow them. And those who cause divisions and cause stumbling, they're deviating from that pattern. Paul says, turn away from them. 2 Corinthians 11, Colossians 2, 1 Timothy 1, and a number of other places all encourage the same kind of respect for God's Word. Those who choose to set aside the certain commands of God and replace them with their subjective speculations do so to their own harm and must be ready to accept the consequences of their actions. Jesus spoke in His day, Matthew 15:9, "But in vain do they worship Me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." Galatians 1 pronounces the anathema of God on those who would pervert the gospel of Christ and who would substitute in its place another gospel, which Paul says is no gospel. The third affirmation I make today is that when the Scriptures are misused, as happens in the new hermeneutic, the results are both predictable and disastrous. When God's way is not followed, He is not honored. And we ought to think about that just in a logical way, shouldn't we? How could anyone not follow God's way and honor Him? How could disobedience be as good as obedience? When one disobeys God, he begins a journey away from God. And when one travels away from God, he travels toward the devil. I am sure in my own heart that with sadness, Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables." What a tragedy it is when someone takes the pure, precious Word of God and sets it aside for that which is worthless and damning. When the pattern is no longer followed, moral restraints are loosened. There never has been, there never will be a time when subjective religion draws one closer to God and His will. In 1 John 3:4, John writes, "Everyone that doeth sin doeth also lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." With the denial of the need to follow a pattern goes the disappearance of certainty. And I know, as you know, that if we can't be sure, we must be tolerant. I have come to believe that the favorite color of some brethren is gray. Have nothing against gray suits. But gray in religious matters will not work. There is black and white. There are, thus saith the Lord's, repeatedly throughout the Bible. And for someone simply to insist that we can't know, we don't know, we can't be judgmental about those things is to beg the issue and deny the truth. The new hermeneutic opens the door to lifestyles and practices that are condemned in God's Word. Several years ago, a bulletin from a church in Tulsa described what was called that group's peculiar or particular hermeneutic. It was peculiar and particular hermeneutic. Among the several principles that were stated in the article were that the Church of Christ is not the only church, but is a part of the universal church. It was also stated in that same article that rules are not as important as people. The writer then added what he thought were some implications from those principles, and I agree that those principles would those implications would follow. If the Church of Christ is not the only church, but only a part of the church, then we ought to accept other fellowships. He also suggested that personal spirituality takes precedence over legalistic interpretation. I have some problems with those observations. One is that, first of all, of course, it is not true. But a number of other groups accept people into their fellowships even if they engage in things the Bible clearly condemns, such as gambling, drinking of alcoholic beverages, even living in adulterous relationships. Shall we accept their actions because we accept them? If we are to broaden the base, if we are to include all believers in Christ, do we also accept their worldliness? If people are more important than rules, does that mean people desiring to live the homosexual lifestyle ought to be accepted in spite of their disobedience to God's rules of moral conduct? Anyone who thinks people are more important than rules needs to talk to the man in Numbers 15 about gathering sticks on the Sabbath. You can just imagine him standing up in eternity and saying to God, God, don't you realize that people are more important than rules? I know it is dangerous to attribute motives to people's teachings. But Jesus also said you can judge a tree by its fruit. And the fruit of this new hermeneutic tree shows both why it began and why it exists today. First of all, it began because brethren desired to include more than we can now include in our fellowship. Some churches want desperately to grow. Some Christians want desperately to fellowship denominational people. But a strict observance of God's plan of salvation will not be acceptable to many people. And so how must we grow if others do not accept what we say? We simply broaden the scope. We let down the guard. We accept all who have been baptized for any reason, or perhaps better yet, accept anyone who calls on Jesus as their Savior. I think, secondly, some wanted the new hermeneutic to exist so that they did not have to exclude those we now exclude. If God's law of marriage and divorce is carefully followed, many will have to make changes in this sinful world or not be in fellowship with God's people. But how do you deal with a world full of adulterous relationships? You simply accept all marriages as right in God's sight. A third reason the new hermeneutic exists, I believe, is the desire not to offend those we now offend. Worldly people don't like to be told that they are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust.
They don't want to be reminded to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, Titus 2:12. But how do we have peace and have those personal sins in the church? We simply avoid calls for purity of life. We simply say every man is his own interpreter. If it's right in your eyes, it's okay with me, brother. We ask for no changes. We simply accept people in their sins. Those who think this approach will be acceptable to God only deceive themselves. In Galatians 6, Paul says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. These who reap these perverted principles shall reap what they sow. They may grow in numbers. They may boast of how loving they are." But James is still right. James 4:4. "Friendship of the world is enmity with God." I'd rather preach for the smallest church there is, faithful to God, than the largest church in the world, full of the world. Paul's admonition to the Thessalonians is still appropriate. "So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught." 2 Thessalonians 2:15. We should never elevate human traditions to the will of God, but we should never lower the traditions of God to the commands of men. To those of us who preach, these words must be remembered: "If thou put the brethren in mind of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which thou hast followed until now." The church does indeed face worldliness. And I'm glad that Brother Elkins pointed out so skillfully last night that worldliness is more than simply gambling and drinking alcoholic beverages and other things. It is a spirit, a pervasive spirit, that is anti-God. We've always tried to teach that the church stands distinctively from the world. How tragic it is that so many of our brethren want now to make the world and the church the same thing. Brethren, stand fast. Hold to the will of God. May God help us to do that.